We are in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10 this morning. It was on August the 13th, 1961, that East German authorities began work to physically seal off West Berlin from East Berlin and East Germany. And work began at midnight with tearing up streets, erecting barbed wire fences, and placing concrete slabs and blocks across 156 kilometers. Within days, it was made into a fortified system of guard towers with trenches filled with landmines. By 1965, it featured a 3.6 meter high reinforced concrete segments with electrified fences. This wall between the East and the West was built under the influence of the Soviet Union because by 1961, 3 million people fled to the West through Berlin due to economic hardship and political repression. The wall worked to stem this exodus, keeping people away from a better life in the West. Today, as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and we talk about this, we're going to talk about another barrier. Not one that keeps people from finding Western freedoms, but the kind of barrier that, if it is left standing, keeps people from the presence of God in the covenant. We'll start by revisiting, and then we will review the Old Covenant to get a closer look at this wall. My hope is that as we do, God would stir our hearts to set aside any walls that keep us from fully enjoying God's covenantal presence. To begin, we revisit the covenant as it says in verses 1 through 7. So in your Bibles, please follow along as we review this portion of Scripture. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. All of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The author ended chapter 8, providing a wonderful description of the new covenant from Jeremiah chapter 31, in which the issues that keep God's people from obeying him or are overcome by a new mind and a new heart. The heart of the covenant, the crux of the entire covenant, is a close, intimate relationship with God where he will be their God, or he will be our God, and we will be his people. The first covenant provided a temporary means of this covenant relationship, but was intended by purpose to point people to a better covenant that was coming. To reinforce this truth, the author revisits the Old Covenant by focusing on the structure of the temple and tabernacle and its furnishings to see how they resemble the point he's trying to make. He begins by saying, now even the first covenant, which through the word now and the designation of this Old Covenant as the first, he's indicating and likely picking up from chapter 8, verse 7, where he has said that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need for a second. In verses 1 through 7, he will show that while the ministry of the priest in the Old Covenant demonstrated a need for the new, even the physical objects and the architecture were merely a copy, they were merely a shadow of the heavenly things, as he says in chapter 8, verse 5. He will take us back in time to the tabernacle, that tent which God on the mountain instructed Moses to build. This place of worship, which is literally a worldly, holy place, represented a visible presence of God, a visible promise of God's presence among his people. The temple, which Solomon would build later, functioned in that same way. The tabernacle, or the tent as it's sometimes called, as it portrays the presence of God with them, pointed forward to Christ, who became flesh and dwelt, or literally pitched his tent, or pitched a tent among us, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, as the true temple of God in John chapter 2, 19 through 21. His incarnation fulfilled and replaced the first tabernacle, truly providing the presence of God among his people. And to show how Christ is the greater tabernacle, the author turns our attention to the first, or what we might call the lesser tent. In verse 1, he tells us that the first tabernacle was a place of outward regulations and earthly in origin. If you want the details beyond what we will observe in verses 2 through 7, you have to read Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 7. Verse 1 summarizes and directs our attention to the fact that the worship in this first tent was not in the spirit and in truth, as we find in John chapter 4, 21 through 24, through a transformed mind and a transformed heart, but was based on external rules and legal commands. It was ritual. It was ceremony that could be smelled and seen and touched and tasted. The temple was unlike the church. It was a dwelling place. It was a home. That is why it is called God's house to dwell in 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 to 13. In that time, you didn't want to worship in a place that was void of God, where God was not present. You wanted to worship where God was. Later in the New Covenant, that becomes the significance of each believer being a temple of the Holy Spirit, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20. And the location of sacrifices and worship, as we find in ourselves, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In the Better Covenant, in some sense, the portability of the tabernacle returns. The earthiness of the tabernacle in verse 1 is also displayed as inferior to the superiority of the heavenly temple, if we remember going back to chapter 8, verse 5. The Old Covenant was part of creation, and although it was intentional, and it was heavenly, and it was sanctified, and it was provisional, it was but a whisper of the better covenant. It was something to be seen and held on to until Christ tabernacled, and that he came and he tented with, he tabernacled among us, and the Spirit of Christ filled the temple that is God's people. On two occasions, I have visited historical churches. One was the Cathedral of Our Lady of the Assumption in Oaxaca, Mexico. I was not even going to attempt to say it in Spanish. And it was completed in 1733. We happened to be there for a mission trip. It was in this town square. I had some time. I went and looked at it. Didn't even know what I was looking at. Didn't know its historical significance. But it was remarkable. And the other opportunity I had was to visit Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, which was built in 1918. And when you enter these churches, as I did, it's easy to be awed with the architecture and the stained glass and the spires and all the different things. And you are somewhat silenced with a sense of reverence. The structures of external rules and rituals and liturgy and ceremonies and cathedrals of stained glass and images and candles and incense and smoke have kind of gained a resurgence and a revitalization in our day. And this is partly a reaction to informal modern worship in buildings that look more like warehouses than they do cathedrals. It is a search for reverence over concerts. But without a true grounding in a changed heart and mind, many swing too far in a desire for the tangible and the touchable. Faith is removed from spirit and truth and replaced with form, where mood is desired over gospel-centered truth. Those attracted to this should be cautious to not mistake sensory richness for spiritual depth and end up famishing the soul while delighting the senses. In many cases, the concert church and the cathedral may look very different, but where it matters, they can often be the exact same place. Every church has its ceremonies. Every church has its liturgy. We have our own. But we want to be a people where Christ is exalted, where we throw off everything that hinders reaching the minds and hearts of people with the message of the gospel, and we want to live sacrificially in our union with Christ. The regulations for worship and this earthly place of holiness of the first covenant is described in verses 2 to 7. More of the details are found in Exodus 25, verse 1, all the way through chapter 31, verse 11. And the construction is described in Exodus chapter 36, verse 8, all the way through chapter 40, verse 33. The tabernacle, as we can see in this picture, consists of the court, the outer or the first section, which is 4, 5 and 6, 7, that area. And then on the inside of that is the Holy of Holies, where it has the numbers 1 and 2, if you can see it from there. Couldn't make the picture any bigger. In this picture of also of Solomon's temple, for the next slide, it's exactly the same setup, except the court is larger. You have the first section where it says 4, 5, 7, 6, 8, all that. That's the holy place. And then beyond that, 1, 2, and 3 is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. So that's what he's trying to basically describe. The people were ever only allowed to go in the court. They were never allowed to go into the holy place or the most holy place. Only the priests could go into the holy place, and then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was only for those that for the high priest to go once a year. As far as the people, the general population, they were never allowed to go beyond the outer court. From verses 2 to 6, let's focus on the contents and then the activity of the first section of that tabernacle. The first furnishing mentioned was the lampstand, or the menorah, and is described in Exodus 25, 31 to 40. It had seven branches decorated with flower blossoms and made out of pure gold. The lamp was shaped like a tree of life. And the light that symbolized God's life-giving and constant presence. It was to be kept burning day and night to provide light for the activities that took place in the holy place. The menorah was a typological, it is an image pointing to Christ, who is the fullness of spiritual light. In Christ was the light, and the life was the light of men, as it says in John 1, verse 4. The other furnishing named was the bread of the presence, which is described in Leviticus 24, 5 to 9. The table in which the bread sat was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with pure gold. And they would place 12 loaves of bread every Sabbath on this table. The bread was a memorial portion as a food offering to God. And when the bread was replaced on the following Sabbath, the priests would take that bread and they would eat it in the holy place. The bread symbolized God's presence. It symbolized his provision, physically and spiritually, for his people. The bread foreshadowed Christ, who is the bread of life. As Jesus said when talking of himself, whoever eats of this bread, he will live forever, in John chapter 6, 48 to 51. Unlike the bread of the table, God in his Son, God in Christ, provides the perpetual bread, who is the only one who can satisfy our spiritual hunger. From the light of the menorah, the priest was to remember that the Lord is his light and his salvation, as it says in Psalm 27, verse 1. And this finds its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, and if we follow him, we will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. As such, we are to carry the lampstand of Christ in our hearts. We're to carry the lampstand of Christ in our minds and to walk in the light, as it says in John chapter 12, 35 to 36. So let me ask you, what light are you following today? You can imagine, maybe this way, that life ahead of you is like a darkened world or a large darkened room. When you are trying to find your way around, you don't simply just grope in the dark. You have some kind of light. You illuminate your path and your way. These lighted paths may involve your career and your relationship and your relationships and your finances and your time and your values. In your world, if you know Christ, He is illuminating all of these paths. But the world also has its lights in which it is illuminating alternate paths to all of these same things. Which lights are you going to follow and are following? Because Christ's light leads to hope and joy, while the light of this world leads to death and to destruction. As the priest would eat the bread, he was to remember that it is God who provides both his physical and spiritual nourishment for life, as it says in Psalm 136, verse 25. So much more, Christ is our bread of life. He is the food that takes away our every hunger, as it says in John 6:35. And so we are called to not labor for food that perishes, but food that endures to eternal life, as it says in John 6:27. We can consume all kinds of different varieties of food that are meant for physical and spiritual sustenance. What foods are we going to consume that brighten our eyes and relieve our empty stomachs? The sugary snacks, the cakes, the cookies of this world may give a rush, but when the high is over, it will leave us empty. And I would urge us all, do not fill yourself with the food of material possessions or money or your work or any offer of this world. It will only feed your soul with poison. In verse 6, we turn to the ministry of the priests in the first section of the holy place, or the holy place. It is here that the priests would make a number of offerings. The burnt offerings, one of those offerings was the burnt offerings of the entire animal that was presented every morning and every evening, every day, to satisfy God's anger for unintentional sins, as it says in Leviticus chapter 1, 3 to 17. Then there was the sin offerings that cleansed the guilty person from the defilement of sin and maintained God's presence among his people. And you can read about that in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 13. Then there was the peace offerings. It was more of an optional sacrifice expressing thanksgiving, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 7, 11 through 21. And then there was the grain offering, which followed the burnt offering, not to secure atonement, but to attest to the covenant relationship established by the atonement. And that is found in Leviticus chapter 6, 14 to 23. In the new covenant, Christ is the greater offering. He appeased God's wrath as in the burnt offering in 1 John 2, 2. He cleansed us from our guilt so that we can be with God as the sin offering in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He is our source of peace for which we should be thankful from John chapter 14, verse 27. And he is the grain offering who falls to the earth and dies but bears much fruit according to John chapter 12, verse 24. As you'll notice, our author in verse 6 does not focus on the sacrifices in the holy place, but speaks more generally of the duties and then emphasizes the lampstand and the bread of the presence. And for his purposes, he is saying that this work of keeping the lights burning and trimming of the wicks and procuring the oil for the lamps and cleaning the lamps, getting the bread made, placing it, exchanging it for new bread every Sabbath was characterized by two things. First, it was repeated without interruption. Whether it was the lights, the bread, or the offerings, these things happened over and over and over and over daily, often more than one time in a day. Second, it was a ritual. And by ritual, he is indicating that it was an earthly outward act that was trying to represent a greater reality. The repetition and the ritual proclaim that there needs to be something greater. They needed a light that shone on them and in them and not something that they maintained, that they possessed. They needed a nourishing food that did not grow old but could sustain them forever. They needed the true light and the true food. It just kind of reminded me, and I sometimes have weird ways in which I connect things, but it reminded me of... Did any of you grow up? I don't even know if they still make it. The Easy Bake Oven. Remember the Easy Bake Oven? They sold this thing to children. And when I think back on it, that was a dangerous thing to do. 6-year-olds baking cakes in their bedrooms. So it was this little oven that used a light bulb, so you could make little mini cakes. And it worked so children could mimic baking. But wouldn't it be ridiculous? I hope we would find it ridiculous. That you might say, well, you know what? I don't ever need to buy a full-size oven. I'll just use my Hasbro Easy Bake oven. We'd find that ridiculous. That little tiny chicken that you got to put in there would be really odd. Well, the furnishings and the ministry of the priests in the first section, in the holy place, was really no different. Think about yourself for a moment. Are you choosing things, doing things, pursuing things that only mimic the real life, the real fulfilling and complete life that is found in Christ? Now, in verses 3 to 5 and verse 7, we turn to the content and the activity of the second section, which is named as the most holy place or the holy of holies. And to begin, he mentions that the first and second sections are separated by a curtain. It is called a veil in Exodus chapter 26, 31 to 33, because it veiled the priests from this inner part, this holy of holies. It is this curtain that was torn from top to bottom after Christ's crucifixion, as recorded in Matthew 27, verse 51. The veil was a physical barrier that showed how God was separated from his people by his holiness. When Jesus made full atonement for sins, this veil was rendered in half, just as his body was torn, to show that through Christ, God would receive his people, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 20. Beyond the curtain was the golden altar of incense, which was not regularly in the Holy of Holies, but once a year it was taken into the second section, and blood of the sin offering was sprinkled on the horns of the incense altar, as it says in Leviticus 16, 12 to 13. The author likely associates the incense with the second section because it is associated with the presence of God. You've got to think here. The whole theme here, the presence of God. That is the overall idea. So originally it was used to offer incense every morning and evening as a fragrant, pleasing offering to God associated with supplication and with prayer. The altar of incense points to Christ, who mediates our prayers and intercedes for us. He entered the presence of God, and he presents our petitions before God, as it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Next, the Ark of the Covenant, made of acacia wood, was overlaid with pure gold, as it says in Exodus 25, 10 to 16. On top of the ark, covered in pure gold, was the mercy seat, which was overshadowed by winged angels, by the cherubim. It was more than a container. The ark is more than just a container, but represented God's presence and his covenant with his people. The ark was symbolically God's throne. In all of Israel's wanderings, the ark led the way. God on his throne led the way, even before their armies into battle. The ark in the new covenant is replaced by Christ, who is with us in union with him as he also goes before us. The ark of the covenant contained a jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets. The jar of manna provided a lasting testimony of God's gracious provision and eternal faithfulness that was present during the 40 years that they wandered in the desert and had no other food. Jesus is explicit that he is the greater manna. And unlike the Israelites, who ate the bread and yet died, if one eats the manna of Christ, they live forever. Both types of manna came from heaven, but only Christ is the true bread, as he says in John chapter 6, 31 to 35. And then there was the staff which budded when God authenticated Aaron's position as priest in Numbers chapter 17, 1 through 11. The miracle demonstrated a special call for the high priest. This staff points to Christ as it symbolizes the regenerate life that flows from Christ and his priestly ministry. It is connected to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where Jesus is foretold as a fruit, as a shoot and a branch which shall bear fruit. In Christ, that which is dead will bring forth life. Lastly, in the ark was the stone tablets on which were written God's Ten Commandments from Exodus 25, verse 16. These commandments represented the main covenant rules, the stipulations required of God's people, which outlined God's law that should guide his people for a relationship with him. They must keep these rules in order to be in a relationship with him. Their place in the Holy of Holies and that they were made out of stone signified their lasting value. All the laws are summarized and they're contained and they are reoriented by Christ, who called for a new law, the law of Christ, as the law of love in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. He is the one who fulfills the law from Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 18, and is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes from Romans chapter 10, verse 4. When we are in Christ, when we are in Him, the law is fulfilled in us so that we are no longer lawbreakers, but we are law keepers. The mercy seat is the place where God would meet the people in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. It was a lid. It was a lid for the Ark of the Covenant that represented the place where God's presence came to dwell. It was called the mercy seat because it was the seat, or it was the location where God bestowed his divine mercy when the high priest entered yearly on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle sacrificial blood. This foreshadowed Christ, who would enter the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle his own blood to cover and to make propitiation, to cover and to satisfy the wrath of God for our sins. He would accomplish in his one act what the priest did yearly. Each of these objects have significance, and we could describe them in so much detail, much more detail. And just as the author says, you know what, I can't get into it more than this, I have to move on, so do I. But let me summarize their significance. When we consider that the covenant relationship with God is completely, it is severed, it is off limits unless we have a priestly advocate, we can see how important it was that Christ was able to enter in. When we are united to Christ, we join Him before the mercy seat of God. We can offer up praises to God like sweet fragrance. We are sustained by the greater manna of Christ. We become the fruit that Christ bears in the miracle of His life-bringing death. We can follow His commands because He has worked in us to fulfill them. We can join the angelic host in worship and not be consumed, but join Him in the revelry of His glory. In verse 7, the author describes the ministry of the high priest in the most holy place. Notice what he highlights. He says, only the high priest. He highlights the idea of once a year. Another thing he highlights is not without taking blood, that the offer is for himself and for the people, and it is for the unintentional sins. The location of God's presence was open only to the high priest, and only once a year. He could not go in any other time to atone for the sins of the people. If he did, he would die, as it says in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. On the Day of Atonement, which is detailed in Leviticus chapter 16, he would make sacrifices for the sins of the people. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. He would take that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, indicating that true atonement could only take place before God's throne. And a person can only be truly reconciled with full fellowship and peace by coming before the throne of God. The problem of this sacrifice is named when the high priest not only offers blood for the sins of the people, but he must also offer for the sins of his own, of himself. He was not a perfect advocate like Christ because his own sins stood as an offense before God. He would bring his sins. He would bring his sins. He'd bring the sins of the people, which they committed, as he says, in ignorance. This is not indicating sins that they didn't know about, but rather sins that were not committed with what the Bible calls the high hand, which could not be forgiven, as it says in Numbers chapter 15, 30 to 31. high-handed sins are sins of defiance that are done without remorse. Only the sins for which a person was remorseful could be atoned for by the priest. But when Christ died upon the cross and he paid for the sins of his people, he covered all of their sins. And this does not mean that he ignored defiance or the unwillingness to repent. Rather, he forgives those whom he would give a new heart and a new mind, so that as Ezekiel 36, 25 to 31 says, with a new spirit we will desire to follow God's commands, and as we are delivered from our uncleanness, he will shower us with such goodness, which will bring us to remember all the things that we have done, all of our evil ways, and we will hate what we have done. So on that one day, the sins of God's people are wiped away, but through Christ, our sins are wiped away every day. Every year, the priest would atone for the sins of the people, but through Christ, all our sins have been atoned for. Every year, the high priest had to make sacrifices for sin and sprinkle the blood before God, but Christ poured out his own blood once and for all. In the high priest, we have a sinful advocate, but in Christ, we have a truly pure and sinless and holy high priest, unhindered in his duties. The high priest could not remain in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, but Christ does not leave the Holy of Holies, but is our perpetual intercessor. Someone has expressed this, stating, he said this, "He who might have been placing a vial of wrath in the hand of every angel around his throne, with a commission to pour it out on this rebellious world until it was utterly consumed, is standing at the moment at the altar of incense, presenting our prayers for mercy, and officiating there as our great high priest." Now we turn to review the Old Covenant in verses 8 through 10. He says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." If you're like me, you've probably experienced things that you didn't understand what would happen and the outcomes that would take place until they had run their full course. When I was young, for instance, I did not understand that jumping off a building using a bed sheet as a parachute would not work until I realized I was not floating to the ground. God is not in the business of forecasting the reasons. He hints, but the meaning behind everything is sometimes provided later, sometimes it's much later. God gave all of these instructions to Moses, everything that was to be built, all the rituals that are to be performed, all the duties carried out, and God hardly said a word about the greater significance of it at the time. He didn't say where it was leading. He didn't say if it was leading anywhere. There was hints throughout, hard to understand prophecies. We have the benefit of looking back, and so we understand things, but imagine being in that time where you didn't have the benefit of the New Testament. All of it remained a mystery, according to his purposes that he set forth in Christ, as it says in Ephesians 1, 9, 10. But now Hebrews tells us what was going on with the things mentioned in verses 1 through 7. He does so in verses 8 through 10. He says that the Holy Spirit has indicated what is happening. It is the Spirit who unveils what was hidden, so that the Levitical priesthood and the administration of all the sacrifices and all of the rituals and all the furnishings should be seen with spiritual eyes through a Christ-centered redemptive lens. It is here that the author takes all of what he has said about the tabernacle and reviews its inadequacy. He begins, firstly, in verse 8. And he says that access to God is blocked. So long as the veil remains and the ministry of the holy place continues, access to the most holy place where God resides, the symbol of his residence, is off limits. If we recall, he focused on maintaining the lampstand and of the showbread, of the loaves of bread. These are only types of the true substance, and if they remain valid, they get in the way of what is true. Jesus is the true light and the true bread, and he is a different way. There cannot be two legitimate and lasting ways at the same time. They will compete with one another. There cannot be a competing lamp and a competing bread. This is not like finding a route to Winnipeg from, say, Steinbach, in which you can come up the number 12 to the Trans-Canada, or you can take the number 12 to the 311 to the 59 highway, or you can go the 52 to the 59 to the 210 to the 75, if you want. And I've encountered gravel roads yet. Access to God only has one route at a time. So if the old remains, then Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, as it says in John 14:6, is not in place. And if Jesus is not the way, then a personal, intimate, covenantal relationship with God is not open to us. Then second, he says, it gives the reason that access to God is blocked in verses 9 through 10. We are told that the offerings and the sacrifices, along with things such as lampstands and incense and bread of the presence, cannot perfect a person. And while that is what they pointed to, it was always meant to make the person have this sense of doubt about how this is all possible. After all, does it not seem ridiculous that an unholy person can come before a holy God by lighting a lamp? Bring a flashlight, then you can have access to God. It doesn't make sense. Just by putting out bread, performing some sacrifices? This makes as much sense as thinking that I can pilot a jet because I made a paper airplane. These types of symbols cannot perfect. They cannot give full forgiveness. They cannot redeem a person. They cannot unite a person to God. They cannot justify. They cannot sanctify. They cannot make a person's heart and mind want to obey God. The conscience of a person remains stained by sin. Such a person is constantly under condemnation and perpetually aware of his or her guilt. They are unsure, and their minds and their consciences are defiled, as it says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. In a sense, what they did was clutter up the space and were obstacles, just tripping up your way to God. These things can only deal with what is outward. They could try to modify what people do, but not the mind and the heart with which to do it. They could be like a parent. And this sometimes is a way that people do parent. They parent from a focus only on the child's behavior. With enough repetition and threats of punishment or withholding of privileges, the child is likely to comply. But inside lurks a heart of rebellion waiting to get out. How many times have parents focused on saying, this is bad, and don't do this, and no, 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 and then when the child grows up, they try all the things that their parents said they should never do? Just like you can't discipline rebellion out of a child, you can't ritualize yourself into the presence of God. And he says at the end of verse 10, they were in place just until the time of reformation. That is, until things were made right. That making right is in Christ. All the food and drink offerings, the washings and the regulations were a temporary fix, a placeholder until a better solution arrived. They are like the candle you light just until you can restore the power. They were like eating food from 7-Eleven until you can get a proper meal. The true light and the satisfying meal was only going to come through Christ. When we turn to the shadow, when we turn to those things that are lesser, when we turn to the copy of the true substance, we commit a great tragedy that belittles the redemptive plan of God and Christ who carried it out. So what is getting in the way of you or I stepping through the veil, entering the inner dwelling of God, and remaining in the joyous presence of our Savior? What are our rituals, our offerings, and our sacrifices? What is the light that we like to follow? What is the bread that we are feeding our lives upon? Let me ask you, do you want to be in the presence of God? Do you want to be in the presence of God? If you have no desire and no yearning to be with God in His house, it may mean that you are not a Christian. If that is so, I would urge you to repent of your sins and trust your life to Jesus. If you do know Christ, why would being with Him not be your greatest desire? What are you holding on to in this life? What is so important here that you would sacrifice that relationship with Him? Has Christ not given up everything to secure your eternal life? Has He not provided your every need? Has He not been sufficient for your every day? Robert Murray McShane wrote, "A believer longs after God, to come into His presence, to feel His love, to feel near to Him in secret, to feel in the crowd that He is nearer than all the creatures. Ah, dear brethren, have you ever tasted this blessedness? There is greater rest and solace to be found in the presence of God for 1 hour than in an eternity of the presence of man." Paul expressed to the Philippian church that his life identity with Christ was with Christ, and if he were to die, it was not a loss, but it was a gain because he would be in the presence of God. He longed to depart and be with Christ, which he says was far better in Philippians 1, 21 to 23. Do you feel that longing in your soul? Do you feel it in your mind and in your heart? Is there an ache in you, in your bones? If not, what in this life is so precious to you? Whatever it is like furnishings, it is like rituals, still standing in your life that are getting in the way of you entering through the veil and seeing God. They may be good in themselves. There's many things that are good in themselves. But they have worked their way into your life in such a manner that they have replaced Christ as your only access to the deep, rich, satisfying existence that is beyond the veil. Christ has torn down the curtain. And you have put up a new one. We might look at the precious life and work of Christ in which we can rely. And we might say, in our deepest recesses of our heart, this thing or that thing will be a fine substitute. But we would be wrong. They are mirages and they are myths and they are shadows of the substance which is Christ. It is like calling a light bulb the sun. Thomas Brooks wrote, "There is in a crucified Jesus something proportionate to all the straits and needs and necessities and desires of his poor people. He is bread to nourish them, a priest to make atonement for them, a husband to protect them, a father to provide for them, a brother to relieve them, a foundation to support them, a head to guide them, a treasure to enrich them, a sun to enlighten them, and a fountain to cleanse them. What more can any Christian desire? To satisfy him and save him and to make him holy and happy in time and eternity." If you say that being in God's presence is a struggle, and it can be a struggle, but you want a renewed desire, I would urge you to pray for God to show you how much better life is in Him than it is in the world. I would call upon you, depend upon the grace of Christ to call off your search, because it is not the way. He is the only way. Repent of your sins, because that is what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with sinfulness. Repent of the sins of your heart and mind that fill the space that is reserved for God alone. And then one of the hardest things to do. Take all of your self-satisfying resources, all of your substitutes. They can be up here. They can be in here. They can be all around you in physical things that you literally can trip on. All your copies, all your substitutes, all your resources, all the things that you go to for self-satisfaction that take the place of Christ, and tear them down. Martin Lloyd-Jones implores us. He says, our supreme need, our only need, is to know God, the living God, and the power of His might. We need nothing else. It is just that, the power of the living God, to know that the living God is among us and that nothing, nothing else matters. Let them take our bodies. Let them kill us. Let them despise us. Let them marginalize us. As long as we have Christ, we have everything. He says, I say, forget everything else. Forget everything else. We need to realize the presence of the living God amongst us. Let everything else be silent. In the spring of 1987, after much private pressure on Soviet leader Mikhail Gorbachev, U.S. President Ronald Reagan delivered a speech that put public pressure to remove the Berlin Wall. In his address, Reagan uttered those memorable and powerful words. He said this, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And along with other measures, his words amplified the global pressure on the Soviet bloc so that roughly 28 years after it was erected, the wall did fall. It did come down. What stood for so long was now torn down, opening up the east to the west. Now, it's debatable how much Reagan's words actually helped to tear down the barrier in Germany. But it is not debatable what Christ, God's living word, did to tear down the divide between himself and his people. Christ did not make a request, but his call was a command that echoed from eternity as he gave his life upon the cross. He did not merely ask for barriers to fall, he offered himself. He tore down the veil to the presence of God with his own hands so that God is no longer hidden from anyone who calls upon the name of Christ. Today, we saw the barriers, the objects, the offerings of the tabernacle. Christ grabbed them all and he threw them out of the way. He cleared them out so that we could come to God, to all of us, as with the recipients of the letter originally to the Hebrews. The plea in revisiting the tabernacle and reviewing its meaning is to say to us, do not build another wall. Keep the wall torn down. Keep the way open. Do not block the door. I pray that God may grant us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, my biggest prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would bridge the gap between these details and of tabernacles and offerings and sacrifices and lampstands. Because we don't deal with any of those today. Not in the same way. Speak to our hearts, I pray. That you would identify for each one of us what is our lampstand, what is our bread, what is our offering, what is our sacrifice, what are those things in our life, Lord? Please reveal them to us. The way has been made open. And we depend on all of these trinkets and ideas. Lord, show us, reveal to us, and help us to walk in your way. I pray in your precious name. Amen.